If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to John's Gospel this morning. We are going to be starting a series this morning that has Easter as its focus. We are 6 weeks away from Easter, 6 weeks away from when we will gather to celebrate the most significant event that occurred in human history, Jesus Christ conquering sin and death and hell, coming back to life after having been brutally tortured and put to death. And of course, in one sense, when we gather every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's why the church meets on Sunday, on the first day of the week, because the focus is on the resurrection. That's why the Jews who were converted shifted from Saturday worship to Sunday worship, was because of the focus on the resurrection. And you probably noticed that Easter is in the air. I mean, everywhere you go, the shopping centers, all those Easter songs they're playing on the PA. Oh, that doesn't happen, right? I mean, the reality is, if we were 6 weeks before Christmas, you couldn't escape it. At the mall, wherever you are, it would be all about Christmas, the decorations, the music, everything would be pointing toward Christmas. But Easter is a different holiday in the culture, isn't it? Easter is not observed the way Christmas is. In fact, most of us don't stop to think Easter is coming till Palm Sunday gets here. And we go, oh, next week's Easter. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. We do see, you know, the eggs or the pastels or whatever it is that you see when you're out shopping. And of course, I've already seen both the Reese's eggs and the Pez. I've not bought them yet. Or not Pez. What are they? Peeps. It's the Peeps, the marshmallow Peeps. Which I think if they don't sell those out 1 year, they just send them back the next year. Because I think they stay good forever, right? But the reality is that we live in a culture that focuses a lot more on Christmas or on New Year's Eve or on Thanksgiving. We focus more on the Super Bowl and the Academy Awards in this culture than we do on the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want our focus here over the next 6 weeks to be starting to prepare our own hearts and minds for what we will celebrate when we gather together on Easter. And to do that, we're going to be looking at seven statements that Jesus made that are found in John's Gospel. They're referred to as the seven I am statements of Jesus. These statements are not a description of who Jesus is. These are defining declarations of what was his ministry and of what is his essence. You know, we make I am statements all the time, don't we? I mean, we say things like, I am tired, I am hungry. When we say those things, we're not defining who we are. When you say, I am tired, you're not saying that's the essence of, well, maybe you are saying that's the essence of, some of us feel that way. I'm just always tired. You might say, you might define aspects of who you are by saying, I'm a Tea Party conservative, or I'm a vegan, or I'm a super lapsarian, or, you know, whatever. Again, we're not talking so much about the essence of who we are as much as we're talking about things we believe or things we hold to. Or you might say things like, I'm skinny, or I'm not skinny, or I'm short, or I'm tall, or these describe the material us, but they don't get to the soul, the immaterial us. It's when we get to statements like, I am a human being created in the image of God, or I am one of God's children. Now we're starting to get closer to what's at the center of our essence. Somebody who's not a Christian might make an I am statement like this. They might say, I am stardust, or I am billion-year-old carbon. I mean, that's how Joni Mitchell said it back in the Woodstock days, back in the 60s. She defined, this is the essence of who we are. We're evolved matter. Jesus, though, made statements about himself, these I am statements that get us to the core, a core understanding of who he was and who he is and what his mission was. And so we're going to look at two passages this morning in John's Gospel. One of them is a foundational passage related to these I am statements and why they're so significant. And then the other one is the first of the statements Jesus makes chronologically in John's Gospel. But before we dive into that, let's again ask God to give us the gift of illumination that we can understand his word. And so pray with me. Father, we confess this morning that we believe that what is about to happen here will all be in vain unless your Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear and hearts to obey. Your word is foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But for those who are being saved, you have said your word in the hands of your Spirit is life. So sanctify us by your word this morning, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost said I am, didn't I? Yeah. I'm going to start our study of these I am statements that Jesus made by looking at John chapter 8. So flip over, or as somebody said this week, they said, if you have your Bible, turn it on, because that's the way a lot of us access this. John chapter 8 is where we are. Most of what you find in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel is a long back-and-forth conversation Jesus is having with the religious leaders of his day. Many of the Jewish leaders, they're talking about their status as descendants of Abraham. The Jews thought that the core of why they were favored before God is because of their heritage. I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore God's favor is on me. Jesus comes along and says, that's not exactly right. And that's what this dialogue has been about, their relationship as descendants of Abraham. And after the dialogue has gone on for a while, you turn down, look down at verse 56, and Jesus says this. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced. And by the way, Jesus was a Jew, but he said, your father Abraham, indicating that his relationship with Abraham was different than their relationship with Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Let me stop there. All throughout the Old Testament, there is this anticipation of the coming day of the Lord. This coming day of the Lord is the day when evil will be vanquished, when God will do away with evil, and when God's favored people will be restored to their relationship with him and will be restored to their position on earth as ruling over the earth. That's what the Jews were longing for. That day, the day of the Lord, when God makes everything right by putting down his enemies and restoring Israel to the days of David, when the king, when peace reigned throughout the earth. So that's the day. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see. Jesus says, it's my day. The day they were waiting for is my day. He says, he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? Because God gave him prophetic insight that this day was coming. He believed in the promises of God, and so he saw with the eyes of faith that this day would come in Jesus' day. That's what Jesus is saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. You have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's the foundational I am statement that Jesus makes here. And this is grammatically incorrect. You would not get this right on the SAT if this was what you were asked to do. But Jesus is making something that is prophetically true, even if it's grammatically incorrect. Before Abraham was, I am. And we know that they understood exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw those at him? Not because he made a grammar error, but because they understood clearly that he had just uttered what in their mind was blasphemy. They were ready to stone him because he had just said, I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, how did they know he was saying that? Well, most of you realize this, but this I am name of God comes to us from Exodus chapter 3. So I want you to flip back in your Bible or scroll back, however you do it, to Exodus chapter 3. Because God himself had declared his covenant name with Israel in the burning bush episode with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So look at verse 1 of Exodus 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, where he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. The burning bush. Moses said to him, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord, let me just point out there, in your Bible, the word Lord should be capitalized, right? We'll get to that in a second. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. They continue this dialogue, verses 7 through 12. God tells Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And then look at verse 13. Moses asks, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Okay, we'll stop there. This is where we learn God's declared covenant name. This is the name that is used for God 6,519 times in the Old Testament. It's a lot of times. And when your Bible shows the Lord in capital letters, it is using that as a translation of four Hebrew letters that are known as the tetragrammaton. Okay, tetra means what? Four. Gramma means letters. It's the four letters, the tetragrammaton, name of God. And the four letters are the four consonants found in the Hebrew, I am. So it's YHWH or YHVH or JH. There's some discussion about what those letters are, but it's what's happened with those letters. Those letters are so holy that Jews would not write them, they would not utter them. They would not say the name of God. They would not write down those letters because it's God's holy name. Now, Gentiles later on saw it written in Hebrew, and Jews had taken the vowels from Adonai, the word for Lord, and had put them together with YHWH so that they knew that when they were talking about YHWH, the I am God, they were talking about the Lord, Adonai. But the Gentiles corrupted it and made it Yahweh or Jehovah. So Yahweh, Jehovah, is the I am name of God. It's the way that we express that today. This is God's statement of himself to Moses. And when he says, I am that I am, what he's saying, it's not like Popeye. Didn't Popeye, wasn't he the one who said, I am that I am, and that's all that I am? This is not a Popeye statement, all right? This is a self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient. That's what God is saying about himself when he says, I am that I am. He is saying, I am eternal, I am self-existent, and I am self-sufficient. When our kids were little, we often had them work on catechism questions and answers, Bible statements, questions and answers where they would learn what the Bible has to say about all kinds of things. And one of the catechism questions was, who made God? And the answer in a children's catechism is nobody made God. God has always been. So it's the eternality of God that is captured in this name, I am that I am. God is saying to Moses, I am the eternal, self-existent one. No one made me. In fact, I made everything that is. I was not born. I will not die. I was, and I am, and I always will be. I am that I am. Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe says about this name, Yahweh, he says, it conveys the concept of absolute being, the one whose dynamic presence works on our behalf. It conveys the meanings of, I am who and what I am, I do not change, I'm here with you and I'm here for you. That's what God was saying in the I am name. And Tim Keller says, Yahweh means God is saying, I am not caused. In a sense, I do not exist, I am existence. I depend on nothing and on no one. Everything that exists depends on me, but I depend on nothing. I am means I have no beginning. I couldn't have begun. If I would have begun, then something would have had to cause me. I am the cause of all causes. I'm the uncaused cause. I'm transcendent above the universe. I existed before there was a universe. There's no beginning and no ending to me. I am that I am. This is a big name. This is not simple grammar. When we say Jehovah, when we say Yahweh, the Lord, we're talking about the self-existent eternal one. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God would add modifiers to his I am name. And by the way, the first time we see the Jehovah name of God is back in the early chapters of Genesis. So Moses, when he's writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the first five books of the Old Testament, he took the event from Exodus chapter 3 where God discloses this name, but Moses took it back and worked it into the Genesis account because he already knew what the name of God was. He just tells us when he learned it, even though it's there earlier. But God throughout the Old Testament would give us declarations of himself that were tied to his Yahweh name. And if we can put up my PowerPoint. Okay, these are the nine Yahweh names of God. There won't be a quiz on this, but it'd be interesting. One of them is Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. You know, that's the scene with Abraham on the mountain when he is sacrificing his son. Where is the ram? Isaac says. It says, the Lord will provide. That's what Abraham, Yahweh, the I am, will provide. Next one is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Next one is Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. That means the Lord our flag. When you go into battle, you would have a banner or a flag marking you as the army of this nation. So the Lord our flag is the banner that goes before us as we walk through this world. Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord who sanctifies, from Leviticus chapter 20. And then there's Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. Yahweh Sabaoth, we sing in A Mighty Fortress, Lord Sabaoth, his name. He's the God of the heavenly armies. That's what Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth means. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And I missed one. Yahweh, come on, Shama, the Lord who is there. So those are the nine Yahweh names of God. And I'll just tell you, it would be a good study if you want some homework to do, just to go back and look at those nine names and see what is God saying about who his essence is when he says, I am the I am who heals you. I am the I am who is your banner. I am the I am who is with you, who is your shepherd. But that's not our study this morning. So before we go back to John 8, we now see that what Jesus is saying here, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he is assuming for himself this name of God, this holy name of God, and saying, I am Yahweh Yeshua. I am Jesus, the I am. So in the same way that God says Yahweh Sabaoth, Jesus is saying Yahweh Yeshua. And the seven statements we'll look at from Jesus are the Yahweh statements, his names. He says, I am Yahweh, the bread of life. I am the light of the world in John 8. I am the door to the sheep gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the last one is, I am the true vine. These are the seven I am statements found in John's gospel. And just as all of the Yahweh statements in the Old Testament reveal to us the character and ministry of God, these I am statements of Jesus in the New Testament reveal to us the character and the redemptive ministry, the divine nature, the redemptive ministry of Jesus. Keep in mind as we go through these seven statements, as Jesus is making these statements, he is declaring each time that he is the same person who Moses talked to in the burning bush. That is an astounding statement. Some people in our day like to suggest that Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus was a good prophet. That Jesus is an ethical, moral, religious leader. And in fact, some people suggest that he never claimed to be God in the Bible. I'm telling you, every time he made one of these I am statements, that's exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming equality with God. If he wasn't claiming equality with God, why did they pick up stones to kill him? It was blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. But I want you to imagine that you were going to go to hear a famous religious leader who was coming to be a speaker at UALR. They were going to have a big symposium. They'd invited in this well-known religious speaker, and he's coming to speak on some ethical or moral subject. And he says, before we start tonight, before we get into the subject matter, I just want to tell you a little bit about myself. I am ultimate reality. I have always existed. I created the world. I'm the one who holds your atoms, and I'm the one who is actually holding you together at this very second. At the end of time, I'm coming back, and your relationship with me will determine eternity for you. Now, let's talk about what I wanted to talk about tonight, okay? Now, if that's what the speaker over at Euler said, when you get together with your friends this week, and they said, did you go hear that guy? You said, yes. They said, well, what did he say? You'd say, well, let me tell you, he had some interesting stuff to say, but here's what he said first. He said, he is ultimate reality. He said, he is the one who has always existed, and he's holding all things together. Whatever else he said, no matter how good it was, you'd either have to accept that premise as being true, or you'd have to figure he may have some smart things to say, but at the core, he's a nut job. Right? Well, that's what these folks were facing in Jesus' day. Every time he made one of these I am statements, whatever else he might have said about morality or about ethics or about turning the other cheek or about loving your enemies or all of that good stuff is coming from the lips of a guy who says, by the way, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's so foundational that we can't just skip past that. That's the biggest deal about Jesus. It's not his moral teaching. It's not his ethical code. It's not the things he had to say about social or political philosophy or about justice or about mercy or about love. The biggest thing about Jesus is he said, look, I am God. I created all things. The first of those declarations in John's gospel is actually in John chapter 6. So scroll your way back or get back to John chapter 6. Here's the context for this first I am statement of Jesus that we're going to look at this morning. The beginning of John chapter 6, we have the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a well-known account where Jesus took 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and he blessed it, he broke it, and they fed 5,000. They took up 12 baskets full of food when it was all over. You know the story. It, by the way, is, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that shows up in all 4 Gospels. So this was a central theme to what Jesus did. The account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel, it ends in verse 14 where John writes, this is chapter 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. The miracle gave them an indication that this is not your normal average preacher. This is somebody. This is the prophet. This is the one we've been waiting for. Remember, hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. They've been waiting for God to send a prophet, someone who would lead the nation. And look at verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew into the mountain. These people are pretty whipped up by this feeding of the 5,000. And you can imagine why. I mean, this is pretty amazing. Everybody just got enough to eat, so much so that they gathered up leftovers. That didn't happen every day in Palestine, in Israel. So for them to have this experience, they were ready to make this guy their king. He's obviously a prophet. He just did the miraculous. So the miracle led the people to conclude this is the long-expected prophet, but Jesus withdrew. In fact, the next thing that happens, night comes, the disciples decide to go across the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Tiberias. Those are all three the name for the same body of water in northern Israel. And so they're about to go across the sea. You know, the storm comes up. Jesus comes walking on the water. Peace be still. They get to the other side, and that's the next thing that happens. Next day, look down at verse 25. The next day, the crowd returns. They've been fed by Jesus. They come looking for him. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, this is because they saw the disciples leaving the boat. They saw Jesus wasn't with them. So the next morning, they're figuring out, how did Jesus get here? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Here's what Jesus is saying here. The point is, we thought back in verse 14 that they saw the sign and wanted to make him the prophet. But by the next day, when they came to Jesus, they weren't looking for the prophet. They were looking for the fish and the loaves. They weren't looking for a spiritual leader. They were looking for somebody who was going to give them today's food. You see, for them, it was all about the bread, not Jesus. That could be a song. Good. It's all about the bread. Well, we won't go there. In our prayer confession this morning, we confessed our own tendency to love the gifts and not the giver. Our own tendency to focus on the blessings of God and to ignore the God of the blessings. And that's what they were doing here. They had come back for today's bread, and it really didn't matter to them who passed it out. They weren't coming back to say, lead us, Lord. They were coming back to say, feed us, Lord. But Jesus goes on, look at verse 27. He says to them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now let me just pause here. Jesus was saying, look, yesterday's feeding was designed to be a sign. A sign is something that points you to the reality. The food was designed to point you to something that's an even more important reality than just your belly being full. The food was designed to be a living picture of your soul being full. He says, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Let me just pause here. What does a man have to do to be in a right relationship with God? What's the work of God? Before you do any acts of mercy or kindness, before you display love to anybody, the first work of God is to believe in his Son. That's the foundational work of God that must be true about your life before anything else matters. This is the work of God, Jesus says. So in verse 30, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Hang on. What happened yesterday? I mean, can you believe these folks? Yesterday they were ready to make him king, but now it's a new day and they want bread and he's not dishing out the bread. And so they're saying, we need another sign. Can I just say here, if you ever think that more people would come to faith in God, if God would do a few more miracles in our day, do a few more flashy things. This is a great indication that belief happens for a day based on miracles, not for a lifetime. These people didn't need more miracles. They needed to believe in the one who had done the miracle. It's not because the miracles prove there's a God. I know doctors who have seen unexplainable medical phenomena that they walk away and they don't believe in God. They've been witness to miracles they can't explain, and they just walk away going, I don't know what to say about that, and move on. Not that they need more miracles. It's that they need God to open their eyes to the spiritual blindness that's going on so that they can see and believe. This crowd is saying that the miracle they saw the day before, they say, now we need another miracle so we can believe. And they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. I mean, they're saying, Moses gave us bread, and Jesus said, no, that wasn't Moses. You don't think Moses was up all night baking and throwing it on the ground, do you? No, the manna came from heaven. My Father gave it to you, and he's the one who gives you the true bread from heaven. Then he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They sound like the woman at the well when Jesus said, you can have living water. She says, sir, give us this water that we might never thirst. And he says to them, I am the bread of life. Yahweh, me, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. He goes on, and now look down at verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Why are they grumbling? They're grumbling because they wanted bread. They didn't want some spiritual lesson. They wanted food. They were hungry materially. They can't believe what he's saying in spite of the miracle. Now jump down to verse 48, and Jesus says again, I am Yahweh, the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give him, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We're going to stop there. A lot in this chapter, but we just want to focus on what Jesus was saying about himself and about his mission when he told the crowd, I am the bread of life. And here's the first thing that Jesus was saying when he said this. He was saying he is the exclusive source of spiritual life. When he says, I am the bread of life, he is not saying, I am one of the breads of life. He's not saying, I am one of the ways, I am a prophet of God. He is making a definitive spiritual statement about himself. No other religious leader has made statements like this about himself. Religious leaders in history say, well, there have been false prophets who said, I'm God. But most religious leaders of world religions today, they said, I know the path to enlightenment. I know how to lead you to God. They did not say, I am God. They said, I know how to get you there. Jesus didn't say, I know how to get you to bread. He said, I am the bread. He didn't say, I know the way to spiritual life. He said, I am the source of spiritual life. He's not here to tell you where the bread is. He's here to tell you who the bread is. Look at verses 53 and 54. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you'll have no life. But whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, you're wondering, what exactly is he saying? We can't get into this. Here's the point I want you to say. He says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. This is an exclusive statement. He's not saying one way to get to God is through me. He's saying, unless you do this, you'll never get there. We live in a world that rejects the exclusive truth claims from Jesus. They like for Christianity to be one of the world religions, one of the many paths. If this is how you get to God, that's fine. Everybody has their own path, and they think it's arrogant for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way. But here's the key idea we got to understand. Our belief that Jesus is, in fact, the only way to God is not based fundamentally on the superiority of Christian ethics or morality or enlightenment. We're not saying our ethical system is better or enlightenment. Well, we do think it is better, but we're not saying that that's the primary reason you should become a Christian, because we have a better ethical system or a higher system of morality. At the core, the reason we are not pluralists is because our leader, one man who said, I am the I am, proved it when he died and was resurrected again. That's why there's an exclusivity to Christianity. The resurrection is the source of our exclusivity. The cross and the resurrection are exclusive to the Christian faith. There's only one who hung on the cross and paid for sin. Buddha didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Confucius didn't do that. Abraham, Moses, and Elijah didn't do that. Jesus did that. And the church understood that clearly. The church, when it was being birthed, they were told, You can have your Jesus if you'll just worship him and Caesar simultaneously. If you'll just say he's our way, but we worship Caesar too. And they died to not say that because they would not deny the exclusivity of the cross. We believe in the exclusivity of Jesus and the gospel because Jesus taught it and he proved it with his death and resurrection. Warren Wiersbe says the bread is called, we've referred to bread throughout history as the staff of life. It's the core food. Between rice and bread, you got the core food, the staple of diet for people all around the world, people for centuries. It's been the primary food for many people. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's saying you can't have spiritual life or eternal life without this. Just as you need bread to live physically, so you need me to live spiritually and live eternally. And Ian Campbell says, Jesus is the difference between living and dying, between being condemned in our sins and having life. He's absolutely necessary. And that's what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I'm the bread of life. Look at the end of chapter 6. Look at verse 66. Chapter 6, 66. After Jesus said this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, I want you to see clearly. Day before, he feeds them all. They're ready to make him king. Next day, he says, I'm the bread of life. And they say, we're out of here. You see, this was not just, Jesus is having a senior moment or something. You know, Jesus is off having this. I don't know where he got this bread of life idea, but let's keep going and see if we get some more bread tomorrow. No, they understood clearly that the guy who delivered the bread yesterday is saying he is God today. And they say, yeah, we're not along for this ride. So, verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, aren't you going to go away as well? Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Difference between Peter and the crowd. Peter's not hanging around for the bread. Peter's hanging around to say, there's no other place to go. There's no one else who has the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. He gets it. He's following Jesus. Here's the second thing Jesus is saying when he says he's the bread of life. He's saying he is God's provision for every spiritual need you have. Whatever the need of your soul, this passage is telling us that the constant supply of bread provided by God for his people when they were in the wilderness, in the promised land, every day they got up, they had the bread they needed to sustain life. That was a picture. That was a sign that God is the one who provides, not just for your physical being, but God is the one who provides for your spiritual being, which, as we'll see, is the more important thing. The connection between this passage and the manna in the wilderness is clear to them. It's really Jesus is now interpreting what happened in Exodus for them. He's saying all of that food in the wilderness was designed to be a sign to point you to me so that when I come and said I'm the bread of life, you go, I get it. Just like God provided for them, he's providing for us now in you. You know, during that 40 years in the wilderness, they'd get up every morning, the bread would be on the ground. It was sent down on Friday, they'd have a double portion so that they didn't have it on the Sabbath. They'd get what they needed for the week. And this was God sustaining them until the day that they went in to the promised land which was known as the land that flowed with what? Milk and honey. So you get the bread and the quail out in the wilderness until you get to the land that flows with milk and honey. Jesus is drawing a parallel here between God providing for their physical needs when they're in the wilderness and us being in the wilderness of this life, waiting for the promised land, and God saying, look, I'm going to provide for every spiritual need you have until that day when you get there, and then the bounty is unleashed. Daily bread is the staple of life for Middle Easterners. It was in Jesus' day. He told them that they ought to pray for God to provide daily bread. That's part of the Lord's Prayer, right? And you remember, one of the Yahweh names of God was Yahweh Jireh, God the Provider. It's God's character, it's his nature to provide for our needs, including for our spiritual nourishment. But Jesus is saying that his provision of food in the Old Testament for his children pointed to a greater reality, God's provision for our spiritual needs in Christ. Here's the third thing he's saying. He's saying that these spiritual needs, our spiritual life, is more critical than our physical life and our physical needs. Jesus of course, ate and drank in his human body. He was a human being. He needed food to survive. But he also talked about the prioritization of eating and drinking to his spiritual needs, the satisfying of spiritual hunger. Remember in John chapter 4, after he'd had the dialogue with the woman at the well, the disciples had gone into town to get something to eat while he's talking to the woman at the well. They come back, and the first thing they say to Jesus is, "Did you get anything to eat?" And he said, "No," and they're worried. John chapter 4, it says the disciples come back. They said to him, you need to eat. And he says, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." So the disciples said to one another, "Did he bring something else with him to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus was saying, "I know I need to eat, but I got a higher priority than feeding my physical body, and that is my spiritual mission. It's what God's called me to." And of course, even before that, Jesus went out in the wilderness to pray for 40 days, 40 nights, fasted during that time. Devil comes to him, and what's the first thing the devil tempts him with? Turn stones to bread. And how does Jesus respond? "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, let's be honest. Most of us rarely miss a meal, right? In fact, we got restaurant people who are trying to tell us we need a fourth meal. That's Taco Bell's big marketing campaign from a few years ago. Fourth meal. Like you don't get enough in three meals a day. You need an 11 o'clock munchie meal at night right before you go to bed. Nothing helps you sleep well like a good burrito, right? You know? Just gross, right? But the truth is, what most of us call hunger is not what most people in the world experience who are really experiencing hunger. Okay, we get a little, just a little twinge in our digestive system and we go, "Oh, I'm starving." You have never, well, I don't know your story, but I'm guessing most of us have never been starving in our lives. When we experience that twinge, we move quickly and with purpose to satisfy that hunger. And Jesus is saying that ought to be true about spiritual hunger, which is a more important priority for you than even physical hunger. Whether it's, and by the way, when we experience spiritual hunger, we do move quickly to try to satisfy it, but we go to the wrong places for it. So when you're longing for joy, or you're feeling lonely, or you lack peace in your life, or you want meaning in your life, you move quickly to satisfy that spiritual hunger in your life. The problem is most of us go to counterfeits to try to comfort our soul. Let me just suggest to you, I'll give you four most common, I might throw in a fifth one, four or five really common things that people go to try to satisfy the spiritual hunger in their soul. The first is stuff. We think, I need meaning, I need purpose, I need joy, I'm going to buy something. I mean, we even have this expression that we use when people are depressed, life's not going well, we say, "You need a little retail therapy," right? I know what we'll do. We'll go shopping, and that will satisfy the longing in your soul. That will bring you joy. I've had the experience of something that I wanted for a long time. I get it. And I experienced that joy. Now I have this new thing, this great thing. I'm so excited. That lasts for today, a week maybe, right? And then it's just old stuff. Stuff doesn't do it. And yet in a consumer culture like we're in, we run to stuff big time to satisfy what is fundamentally a spiritual longing. Here's the second thing, food. Some of us try to comfort our spiritual needs by eating. We eat to relieve stress. We have a term for it. We talk about certain kinds of food being comfort food, right? I mean, mashed potatoes just make, they sort of cure the longing in your soul. A little gravy, yeah, come on. We got people who eat for joy or for happiness, eat to relieve stress. You're dealing with a spiritual issue and you're trying to solve it with physical means. Here's a third thing, amusement. We are a culture that turns to amusement regularly. We're the most entertained and amused culture at any place on the earth in the history of the world. How much of our time is dedicated to amusement and entertainment in our lives? And oftentimes what's going on, I'm not saying that anytime you sit down to be entertained, you're off base spiritually, but oftentimes what we're doing is we're saying, I'm trying to cure a spiritual issue in my life. I'm trying to fill something that's missing here. I'd say a fourth thing is things that deaden the soul, whether it's alcohol, drugs, weed, whatever it is. That's a place that folks turn to try to deal with spiritual longings in their life. And the last one's sex. It's when we approach sexual gratification to try to deal with the spiritual need in our life. And sex outside of the bounds that God has placed it for, anytime you're doing that, you're really trying to treat a spiritual issue with something. And I bring all of that up because when Jesus says he is the bread of life, he is saying that when you go to the counterfeits to try to get those longings in your soul met, you will find it does not satisfy. It does not fill you up. It's a Twinkie that will go away quickly and offers no nutritional value. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Last thing we'll look at this morning, when Jesus says he's the bread of life, it is that God has provided Jesus, but it's up to us to eat. Author Ian Campbell points out something really interesting here. He says, it was through eating that we lost our communion with God. Stop and think about that. It was the fruit, the disobedience of eating that broke communion with God. And it is also by eating the bread that God provides that we reestablish that communion, vitality, and that life. If you do not eat, you will die in your sins. You ate and you died. Now, if you do not eat the bread of life, you will die in your sins. There are four words in John chapter 6 that show up again and again that really mark out what our response to Jesus being the bread of life is. From verse 29 through verse 59, here are the words that show up. Jesus says, you must come, you must believe, you must eat, and you must feed on me. Those four statements, come, believe, eat, feed on me, over and over again. First half of the passage, come and believe. Second half of the passage, eat and feed on me. The point is, God has provided for our need, our spiritual need, but we still got to do it. We still got to respond. We still got to eat. Here's Ian Campbell again. He says, there's no use in bread being available unless it's actually eaten. The manna did no good on the wilderness floor. It had to be gathered up and taken in and consumed. It has to enter the body. There's no use in admiring or observing bread unless you eat it. It's not enough to be an expert on bread making. That will not satisfy your hunger. It's not enough to be an expert on digestion. That doesn't satisfy your hunger. The bread has to be taken and eaten. You see the parallel. It's not enough to admire Jesus. It's not enough to be an expert on Jesus or to understand salvation. The bread has to be taken and eaten. God offers his Son as the source of life. God gives us the spiritual appetite for and hunger for God. We have to respond by coming. We have to respond by believing. We have to respond by eating and by feeding on him. Warren Wiersbe says, I feed on the Lord Jesus daily through his word, so that I can say what Job said, I treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. That's how you feed on Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and what you need to ask God for is an appetite for the bread of life. Maybe you need God to open your eyes to just how empty your life is, or how you've been trying to resolve spiritual issues by physical means. Jesus says he came that you might have real life, have it abundantly. He's the source of that. He's the bread of life. And maybe what you need this morning is for God to give you an appetite for the bread of life that you've never had before. There is good news. God's offer of bread of his Son is an offer where the price has been paid. It's free. There's no cost to you. All you have to do is take it and eat it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've lost the appetite that you once had. Maybe you're here this morning and you have found yourself trying to curb the hunger in your soul with things other than the bread of life. Maybe this morning you need to turn away from the artificial substitutes that offer phony sustenance and turn instead to the real bread that will satisfy. You have to imagine that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, on the night when he had the Passover meal with his disciples at that Last Supper, when he picked up the bread and said, "This bread is my body," they had to think back to when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." This bread, he now said, is my body. And then he took the bread and he tore it. He broke it. Jesus is not just the bread of life because he provides spiritual nourishment, but because that bread was broken and torn to provide a way for us to know God. And every week as we come to the communion table and we take a cracker or as we take the juice, we're remembering that our source, our life, is found in him, that he is that source. And this morning, whether it's for the first time recognizing you're spiritually needy and you need him to be the source for you, or you recognize that you need a fresh appetite for the bread of life, wherever you are, coming to the communion table this morning as a follower of Christ, you're coming to say, "This is where life is found. And I come here every week because this is the source of life for me." Now let me explain how we do communion here. We practice what's called open communion. That means that everybody who's here who knows and loves Christ is welcome at the communion table. This is a meal for the family of God that God has set up for us so that we can weekly feed on him and weekly declare that he is our source for life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you're here this morning and you have maybe been spiritually inclined, maybe you've been interested in bread making, maybe you have been interested in digestion, but you have never taken and eaten, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then rather than coming and getting an oyster cracker and a cup of juice, can I encourage you instead to talk about what it means to surrender your life to Christ and to make him your source of substance in your life? And I'd love to talk to you about that following our family meal here. We're going to take communion together this way. We will come down the outer aisles to receive the elements, take those elements back to your seat, and then we'll take the meal together as a family. So take a minute to prepare your heart, and then I'll invite you to come to the table.